the last paragraph from verse 45 to 47. Luke 20 from verse 45 to 47. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." There's the last paragraph of Luke chapter 20. The Lord reserved his most severe denunciations for those who misled people in the worship of God. Remember how he punished Aaron's two sons for offering strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out and devoured them. And here we see the same Lord speaking very severely against the scribes in the hearing of all the people. He had just been challenging the scribes for their partial interpretation of Scripture. They interpreted it the way they wanted it to sound and the way they wanted it to mean. And therefore, he publicly denounced them. That doesn't mean every scribe was bad. He describes the kind of people. He does illustrate the kind of person he means in verse 46. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." That is, not those who were like one scribe near to the kingdom of God. He said to one scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's not talking of scribes like that one. He's talking about these ones who give themselves away by their sense of values, by what they consider to be important. And he describes them here as the ones that go, that are of the number that go around in long robes, who love to be seen as separate and above other people. Of that number he is describing. And it's from that number that we have to beware. They love to go around with long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. And this is not a thing of the past. It's still done today. The best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord spoke directly to the scribes. Matthew 23 from verse 5 through 10. He speaks first of all to his disciples, and he says in Matthew 23 verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah." So there is Messiah's reason for denouncing these scribes. He hated the misleading teachings of the scribes. He said to the lawyers earlier on in this gospel, "You shut the door of knowledge. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You have shut the door of knowledge, and those that were entering in, you hindered." That's why he spoke so sharply about those people. So he was saying to them, when you see a scribe walking around in long robes, expecting obsequy from the people, expecting exaggerated respect from them, those are the people to beware of. They have to be in the best seats in the synagogues. If you go to a synagogue today, you will see up near the platform, if this was a synagogue, the seats would be in front of the pulpit, so that the people sitting it would be facing the congregation, and usually those seats were reserved for the president of the synagogue and for others of equal dignity. These were the ones they wanted to sit in, so that everybody could see them. It was really, in a word, vain glory. They had to be nearest to the host in the public banquet. The Lord spoke about that to the people when he saw them at a banquet in which he was invited. Remember, he said, when you are invited to a banquet, don't choose the first place. Choose the lowest place. It's better for you to be told, come up higher, than for you to be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. What can we learn from this stern warning of our Savior? And that is, the greater the sanctity that is violated, the greater the curse. The greater God's anger and God's displeasure. Isaiah speaks about dwelling with a devouring fire. That fearfulness surprises the hypocrites. It was hypocrisy, vain glory, that he denounced. In chapter 21, we have a refreshing contrast in the first four verses. The widow's two mites. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. He looked up from the disciples and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now this was something that was commanded in the Torah. God said, when you come up to the feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, none of you shall appear before me empty. Be sure that you show your gratitude by bringing offerings to the house of God. So you cannot blame the people, the rich people, for putting their gifts into the treasury. They were known by their generosity, because Mark tells us many that were rich cast in much into the treasury. The word for treasury here speaks of those receptacles which were their metal receptacles in the form of a trumpet. Trumpet-shaped containers. They were wide at the mouth, and when people threw their offerings in, it made quite a clatter, because they were made of brass or copper. So, of course, when the rich people cast in their offerings, it made quite a noise, but not in the ears of God. There was someone else a poor widow who came. Perhaps this poor widow was poor because she had fallen victim to those scribes spoken of in our Lord's denunciation in chapter 20. He says of them here in chapter 20, verse 47, they devour widows' houses, taking advantage of a woman who has lost her husband to ask special extra payment for their services. And that again is not something that is old. It's not something that is out of date. We still find some people who correspond to these scribes who pull the wool over a vulnerable widow's eyes and ask for extra contributions from her. Maybe this one was a victim. We don't know. She was poor, perhaps, but she was not ignored. In Psalm 40, the Messiah speaks and he says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." She put in 2 mites. According to the law of the day, that was the minimum offering that anyone could bring. 2 mites. It was equal to 1 farthing. That means a fraction of a penny. And with those 2 mites, she could have bought 2 sparrows. Maybe she put in the offering for 2 sparrows to be offered as a burnt offering. The Lord saw it, and the Lord approved it. And he said in verse 3, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." Contrary to man's views, people would hardly hear the noise that her 2 mites made as she threw them into the treasury. There were 13 of these receptacles, and they would hardly hear the sound of her coins as they fell into the treasury. But the Lord said, in God's eyes, that made a louder sound than all the clatter of those golden coins that the rich threw in. God sees not as man sees. God said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the appearance, but God looketh on the heart." And God could see her heart. Her gift was equivalent to Mary's gift. Remember, Mary had anointed the feet of the Lord Yeshua when he was having supper in her home. She broke an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and poured it on his head and on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. That was the same kind of devotion here. In one case, it was a priceless gift of spikenard. In this case, it was 2 mites, but they were equivalent in that they were both expressions of the same measure of love and of devotion. In the widow, in Mary, the sister of Lazarus. He says here, for verse 4, "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." That's all she had, and she gave it all away. Someone has asked, what did she do for a meal after that? I do not know. But we do know of another situation with Elijah the prophet, a similar situation where Elijah was sent to Zarephath, a city of Sidon. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we see there what God did for the woman who honored him in the person of his servant. 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. There was a similar case, a widow. She had only a little left. She gave it to God. And the result was she never lacked afterwards. I believe that Elijah's God also looked upon this poor widow who cast in the last two mites of all that she had, all her living, and he saw to it that she did not lack anything. Elijah's God is still alive today. From verse 5 to 9, Luke 21, verse 5 to 9, the Lord predicted the destruction of the temple. It arose through conversation, which led to a statement and then followed by a question. Luke 21, verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." In verses 5 and 6, his disciples, as he was leaving the temple, drew his attention to the magnificent structure of the temple. It was one of the wonders of the world for beauty and for architecture. It was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Those stones included columns that were, some of them, 40 feet or more in height and 6 feet in diameter. We've seen some of those columns. It takes 3 people joining hands to encircle one of those columns that Herod the Great built for the temple. And what were the gifts mentioned here? Donations, that's the proper word. Herod himself, to try and win the hearts of the Jewish people, had built a beautiful vine of solid gold that draped the entrance to the temple. A golden vine, lavish, priceless. The disciples said, "Master, don't you realize how beautiful these are?" But the Lord had no eyes for them. The Lord said, "The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Utterly destroyed. This is what the angel told Daniel. If we go back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, there's much here that is difficult to understand, but there's enough to realize that the temple was going to be destroyed. Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26. Gabriel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And that was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah, who rebuilt Jerusalem. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is to say, that after 69 weeks of years, 483 years, Messiah would be killed, but not for himself. That is, he would have nothing. He would be killed. He would not be given the right to reign. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. There's the prediction that after the death of the Messiah, the people of the prince that shall come, that is to say, the followers of the Roman Caesar, would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That took place under Titus in AD 70. The Lord knew all about this. The disciples were taken aback. In verse 7, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Two questions they asked him. When, that is, what time? When can we expect this to happen? And the manner of the age when it will happen. What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? How will we be able to discern the signs of the times? There were four disciples who asked him that. Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were the ones that asked him privately, Master, you have told us shocking things. We need to be prepared for these events. When is it going to be? He began, first of all, with a preliminary warning. Verse 8. And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. That is, don't be led astray. Because even before these events, when the city and the temple will be destroyed, there will be many false messiahs who will arise after I have gone. And they will seek to claim, they will make the claim that they are the Messiah. And so it did turn out in the history of Israel. Between the death of Messiah and the destruction of the temple 40 years later, false messiahs arose. Now is the time for us to free ourselves from the yoke of Rome. That was their main message. The Lord had told his people that's what would happen. He said to them in John, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. When another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And so the Lord said, don't be taken in. Don't go after them. But also another thing, he said, you'll be hearing of wars. Stay put, even when you hear of wars, verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And we know from the history of Israel that in those years, those 40 years, there was a lot of conflict against the Romans in various centers like Antioch and Alexandria and other places. There were commotions, there were wars, there were uprisings, there were rebellions. The Lord said, that's not the time yet. These are, as it were, precursors of the coming evil. Jeremiah also, in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, the prophet warned his people about coming events, the fall of Babylon in this case. Jeremiah 51, verse 45 and 46, an analogous situation. Jeremiah 51, beginning at verse 45, "My people, go out of the midst of her, and let every one deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint, and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor will come one year, and after that in another year, a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler." See what the Lord is warning his people of in Babylon? Don't be put off by the sound and by the noise and by the rumors that you hear. These rumors are just to prepare you for the catastrophe that is to befall Babylon. And now the Lord is saying the same about Jerusalem. Get ready. When you hear about wars and rumors of war, don't be terrified. They are, as it were, the harbingers. They are the forerunners of the real, the great disaster. That's in verse 9. From verse 10 to verse 19, he gave them a more general, widespread view of what would happen. Verse 10, following the above warning, this, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." He says, after the destruction of Jerusalem, in the running centuries, there will be civil wars, there will be wars between countries, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, great signs from heaven. But, he says in verse 12, "But before all these things," that is to say, these things that he had mentioned in verse 10 and 11, were in the distant future, the remote future. But now he says, more immediately, what will happen in your time is this. Verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. After I am gone, and before the destruction of Jerusalem, this is what you can expect. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore," verse 14, "settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." What he's saying to them from verse 12 to 19 is what they could expect to happen in those years before Jerusalem was destroyed, in those years after his death and his return to the Father. Those 40 years would witness these great evils, these great troubles, these great sufferings. They are prior to those wars of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom that took place later. He says here you're going to suffer personally. And so we read in the book of Acts, there's a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered abroad. That was in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the people. He says also, verse 12, "delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons." The synagogues in those days were like the town hall of today. They served not only as places of worship, but as places where children were taught, schools, religious schools. They were also places where cases were heard, judgment was rendered, verdicts were delivered. And if there was someone there that needed to be punished, the elders commanded the person to lie down on the ground, and then they beat him with rods, but not more than 40 stripes. That's why Paul says of the Jews, received I 5 times 40 stripes, save one. He was beaten in the synagogues after he became a believer. They chose 39 stripes, just in case they had not counted right, and they might have given him 41. So they said, let's be on the safe side, and we'll just give 39, just in case it is 40 and we have counted wrong. That's what the Lord meant. Synagogues, Paul himself says in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. Acts 26 and verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He had commissioned to go to Damascus to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. That's what is meant here when the Messiah says, they will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. And then he also told his disciples, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Those kings and rulers would include Felix, the Roman governor, Festus, the one who succeeded him, Agrippa, King Herod, Caesar of Rome. These are some of the kings and rulers before whom the apostles were brought, especially Paul, but probably others as well. Because you are my followers. Jeremiah went through a very difficult time in his experience in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And he goes on to ask in verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? He's experiencing what it meant to suffer for God's name. The Lord says here in verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Your sufferings will only set forward the gospel. The truth is honored by those who suffer for it. An example of that is in Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Where the writer obviously is suffering for righteousness' sake. Psalm 44. Verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Suffering for righteousness' sake, the Lord left his people, his servants, under no illusion. He said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me." But he says here to them, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So Paul said, writing to the Philippians, there were people who out of envy and out of malice mimicked his preaching and mocked it. But he said, "I'm not sorry, because in doing that they're proclaiming what I proclaim. And in every way Messiah is being preached, and I rejoice in that." He said, they mean to mock me, but in saying, "Do you know what this man believes? Do you know what he is saying?" they're helping me to spread the message. And that's a thrill to me. So it is here too. It is a testimony. When he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, well, we read from verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 5. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Our sufferings commend the truth of God. We read in the lives of the martyrs how their sufferings inspired other people to put their trust in Messiah. And so the saying arose, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He says in verse 14, "Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." That is, resolve quietly not to keep rehearsing over and over in your minds, "What shall I say if they ask me this?" Or, "What shall I answer if they pose this challenge to me? What if, what if, what if?" The Lord said, don't bother to ask yourself, "What if?" He says, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom," verse 15, "which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I will give you." There's the emphatic "I" there. "I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I will inspire you." He said that to Moses. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Egypt?" The Lord said, "I will be with your mouth. Go therefore, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say." He said the same to Jeremiah when he said, "I ordained you a prophet among the nations." Jeremiah said, "Who am I? I'm only a child." God said, "Do not say that you are a child. You shall go to all that I send you, and you shall speak all that I command you." Then, said Jeremiah, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my lips. He said, "This has touched your lips. Now you can go." So the Lord is saying here to his disciples, "I'll give you a mouth and wisdom." But obviously there's a condition here. If there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to draw from, we are going to be confounded before our enemies. What he's talking about here is, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom from all that you have been learning of me, from all that you have learned from my word. Store it in your hearts. Store it in your minds. Feed on God's word. Treasure it up in your hearts. And then when the day comes, the Holy Spirit will have much to draw from." But he cannot draw from an empty reservoir. Make sure that you are a reservoir of the word of God. Make sure that you hide it in your heart and life. Read it diligently, study it, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. And then when the time comes of trial, you'll find that almost unbidden texts spring to your mind, to your lips. And you find that you're surprised at yourself, that you're able to give them a perfectly suitable answer. and they are not able to contradict or resist what they hear. A mouth and wisdom. And so it happened with Stephen, the martyr. It was in that 40-year period between the death of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. It was in that period that he was brought before his accusers. And we read, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Where do you think he got all that wisdom from? From the Word of God. And so it must be with us as well. He warned them that even their own loved ones and their friends would betray them. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So the disciples really suffered in that interval between the return of Messiah to God and the destruction of the temple. But he says to them in verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. In the end, he said, you will be raised back to life again with every hair of your head intact. The Lord Yeshua said, my sheep shall never perish. That didn't mean they may not perish physically, but that they will receive back their mortal bodies now made immortal and glorified. He that raised up Yeshua, our Lord, from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. And therefore, he says, by your patience possess your souls. So what he has to say from verse 12 to verse 19 is, this is what's going to befall you before Jerusalem is destroyed. But now, from verse 20 to verse 24, he mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what will happen up and until Jerusalem is destroyed. And now he says, verse 20 through 24, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Let's pause there. He's saying, following all these early sufferings, this is what you will see. This is how God will avenge the hostility of his own people against himself. You will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. More literally, being surrounded by armies. When you see the soldiers begin to arrive and to set up their encampments, take off. Flee for your life. He had said that earlier on, hadn't he? In some earlier chapter, in chapter 17. Flee to the mountains. If you're outside the city, don't think that the city will be an adequate defense for you. It will not. It will be a death trap. Don't go into the city if you're outside. Take off. Go as far away as you can. And that's in fact what the believers did when they saw the Roman armies coming. They fled. What happened was that some of them were left behind, trapped by the Roman army. But for some unaccountable reason, the Roman army pulled back, perhaps to regroup. And then those that were left trapped in the city also fled and took off. And after that, even before the Roman armies came back, it was dangerous for anyone to leave the city because the assassins, the terrorists, were guarding the gates to block the exit of anybody. Jeremiah had that same experience when the Babylonian army pulled back from Jerusalem. He tried to get out of the city, and the captain of the guard found him and arrested him and put him in the stocks. So the Lord here says, when you see the soldiers, the enemy soldiers begin to arrive, don't hesitate. Run for your life. Because these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. When Messiah read in the scroll of Isaiah, he stopped at a comma to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the comma. He said to his hearers, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. How does it go on? And the day of vengeance of our God. That's how it goes on to conclude the verse. And now this is what Messiah is referring to. When he was preaching in Nazareth, it was still the acceptable year of the Lord. But now he said, the day of vengeance is about to fall. Verse 23 and 24. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that over 1,100,000 Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. And the greater number of them died at the hands of their own people. While the Roman armies were outside, they were fighting each other, killing each other inside the city, instead of uniting against a common enemy. The terrorists, the assassins, had taken over. And they terrorized the whole city. Josephus also tells us that 97,000 were taken captives. Worldwide captivity. And the Lord said, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles means the time of opportunity for the nations of the world to see if they can do better. And as it turns out, they've done just as badly. They've made all the same mistakes. They've committed all the same sins. They have worshipped all the same idols. So the Lord says in his word, are we better than they? No, in no wise. God has concluded, all under sin. Well, there we must leave it this week. Jerusalem is one day going to be repossessed by her people, because that word until means that there's a time limit to God's judgment upon Jerusalem. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As believers, we do what God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And although it may be a long-term prayer, the result is that it will happen.